Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we continue our studies on the Sermon on the Mount. We find ourselves in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5. This is the inspired and inerrant Word of the living God. Listen carefully. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The grass withers, the flowers fall, the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray. In ourselves, O God, we hate your word. We don't want to hear it, much less do we want to yield to it. And so we ask for the Spirit's gracious influences to unstop deaf ears, soften hardened hearts, and let us be willing and make us most willing and able to sit under the ministry of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps you've been at a sporting event recently. Maybe a baseball game over in Durham. Maybe a little further back, a Carolina Hurricanes game. And likely you'll see, if you watch it in person or on TV, people holding up signs with John 3:16 on it. It's probably the most well-known Bible verse in all the world, or is it? I think we could put it in the past tense. It was the most well-known Bible verse in the world. If you're talking to somebody about the things of Christ today, I think the most popular verse coming from the lips of both believers and unbelievers is what we find before us this morning. Don't judge me, or judge not. And this happens any time you oppose any kind of behavior or situation. The first thing that usually springs to people's lips is, don't judge me, or why are you being so judgmental? Now, I hope the hypocrisy of people who say that is evident, because the modern cry against being judgmental is self-defeating, because that in and of itself is a judgment. When someone says to you, we shouldn't judge anybody else, that's a judgment. So we have to see that everybody all the time is making judgments. The real question is, what is your standard for making judgments on behavior, on situations? And what kind of a spirit or attitude from that standard ought to be exhibited when you make judgments? Well, our Lord, as we should expect, gives us instructions on that manner this morning. And Christians should be different when making judgments and avoid a spirit of self-righteous, hypocritical judgmentalism. Let me again set the context for us as now we come into the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen that, as one commentator summarized the Sermon on the Mount, I think justly, that it teaches us about kingdom life in a fallen world. These are instructions for Christians. And therefore, when someone says to you, you know, I don't want all that doctrine like Paul preached or you Presbyterians seem to be so fond of, I just want the simple ethics of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I hope you've seen by this point that if that's what they desire, they're getting more doctrine than they ever bargained for. And they're getting a higher standard of life than they could possibly attain. Therefore, these are things are written for those who have the grace of God, who know Christ and who have the power of the Spirit living within them. These are the standards for kingdom life. Now, chapter 6, if we could broadly summarize, it showed us our lives under the watchful eye of God. He's the one we live to please when we give, fast, and pray. He's the one who will take care of us, and therefore we don't need to worry. And now chapter 7 comes with another great, and I would say perhaps terrible theme. It's the theme of God's judgment. That's what infuses the whole of this chapter. And appropriately then, Jesus begins this chapter on the theme of judgment, warning us against the wrong kind of judgment. And from here, He will go to make some of the most clear delineations in all of his teaching. He'll say there's two roads, two trees, two houses, two ways, and only two. His and everything else. And he says so clearly that there will be a day coming when if you've chosen any other way than his, you will be judged under the horrifying judgment or horrific judgment of God. And my friends, we need to hear that. We'll talk more about it in a second, because we live in a day and age when even many professing Christians become uncomfortable and begin to sweat a little bit when you start talking about the judgment of God. But I would remind you, as I have before, that Jesus' two favorite sermon topics are hell and money. And what did he say? He said, I came to bring fire upon the earth, and oh, how I wish it were kindled. Such were the words of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And therefore, we have to reorient ourselves around the center of what Christ gives us in terms of priorities for our spiritual lives. And so what I want us to see as we look at these five verses this morning is this. Jesus teaches us to avoid a hypocritical, judgmental spirit by judging ourselves first. Jesus teaches us to avoid a hypocritical, judgmental spirit by judging ourselves first. And we'll look at this text under four headings. In the first place, the command to avoid hypocritical judgment in verse 1. The command to avoid hypocritical judgment. Look with me there. Two simple words. Judge not. Now, is Jesus contradicting himself? For when you read in the Old Testament, and we've seen all through the Sermon on the Mount, that our Lord was nothing if not a masterful expositor of the Old Testament. In fact, his teaching is amplifying the true meaning of the Old Testament law that had been encrusted by the traditions and additions of the Pharisees. And in that same Old Testament law, if you were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 1 through 11, you would read very clear instructions for judging a false teacher and how to discern what a false teacher was in the community of Israel. In Exodus 18, further, you would find what's called Jethro's advice to Moses to appoint elders over Israel for the purpose of what? Judging cases, discerning between right and wrong, making righteous judgments. And then in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 25, you find perhaps the clearest Old Testament command to judge well. And so Jesus is not contradicting earlier revelation when he says, judge not. There's commands for judging all over the scriptures, and more so in the context in which we find ourselves. If you go on to read in chapter 7, what does Jesus do? He teaches us how to judge. In fact, as we'll see next week in verse 6, that's the whole theme of it. And then as he carries on in chapter 7 saying, you will know a tree by its fruits. Be willing to judge between true and false teaching. And when someone says to you, you know, I don't like judgment, and you sound so judgmental, first, check yourself. Are you coming across in the spirit that Jesus is warning against? Where we've got this kind of self-righteous judgmentalism where we're better than the other person because, you know, we've got it all figured out. Check yourself. But in those instances, when you're simply presenting the gospel and calling out unrighteousness, and someone says to you, Jesus said, don't judge. You go right to John chapter 7 and verse 24, where Jesus gives this commandment. Judge with righteous judgment. So he tells us here, don't judge. And then in John chapter 7, he says, do judge. And which one is it? It's both. And so let's unpack what Jesus is saying here. What does it mean to judge not? Very simply put, Jesus is warning against the person who constantly criticizes others and judges them, and yet pays no attention to his or her own sin. That's what hypocritical judgment looks like. It's the person who's always focused on others' problems and faults and never sees his own. And if you don't think you're prone to that, ask your spouse. Ask a close friend. As one commentator put it, few of us recognize ourselves walking from a distance, let alone recognize our own voice. And always when I was in seminary listening to recordings of myself, I thought, wow, somebody's going to have to endure that. I feel sorry for them. You know, you hear your own voice, you think you sound one way, and you sound something quite different. You think you walk some way, and then you look at yourself and say, that's pretty goofy how I walk along. And if we're that prone to blindness in our own voices and our own postures, which we live with any day, every day, how much more prone are we to spiritual blindness, to having blind spots, to seeing where we have such a need of judging ourselves first before we call out another's sin? Here's some ways to discern that judgmental spirit. Do you often criticize those closest to you? Husbands and wives. I say this to all couples who I do premarital counseling with. There's that wonderful moment as a pastor when they come to you and they look at each other's eyes, and you're so rejoicing as a pastor for the love they see in each other's eyes. And but you know, if you've been married any amount of time, that when you start living with someone, it's quite a bit different. The puppy love flees and real life takes place. And therefore, you're going to have a spouse that you understand and that you don't spend a lot of time criticizing, because you're going to be able to find their faults quickly and better than anybody else, as it were, because you live with that person. So here's the question for you. When you look at your spouse or friends who are close to you, maybe you children looking at your parents and you can pick out all their faults, is that what marks your life and your thinking about those closest to you? Beware. You're in danger of exactly what Jesus is warning against here. If you're constantly criticizing others, you ought to pay attention to what you're criticizing about in them, because it reveals something about you, as we'll see in a moment. So Jesus commands us to avoid a judgmental spirit, which is always marked by hypocrisy. And then in the second place, let us look at the result of hypocritical judgment. The result of hypocritical judgment. Look at verses 1 and 2 together. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. He reminds us here, as I said earlier, of the awful fact of God's judgment. He's saying there's going to come a day where God is going to get his rights, as it were. That he's going to bring judgment upon all mankind. And you'll have people say to you with a kind of flabby understanding of who God is, well, God is a father. He's our father and therefore not our judge. And let me say to you that he is father and he is also judge. The scriptures clearly teach both, and there's no tension for the scriptures in that teaching. You see, in our sentimentalism, especially here in the West, we like to think of God as a kindly old grandfather who dotes upon his grandchildren and says, now, now, a little sin here, a little sin there, it's no big deal. I'll just overlook it. Go to Calvary, my friends. If you think God doesn't take sin seriously, think about the fact that he killed his own son on a bloody cross 2,000 years ago. And there, in the sharpest and brightest letters of blood-red writing, will you read about the awful consequences of God's judgment. And therefore, there's a great need for us to recover a holy fear of God as judge. He's the one who will come and bring judgment upon all mankind, and he will not grade on a curve. He doesn't overlook our sin. Your sin will either be punished in Christ on the cross, or you will bear the judgment for it for eternity. Do you understand that? Have you owned that fact? Have you owned that here this morning? I know well that it's out of step with modern people. It always has been. Read the earliest records of the Christian church from those looking on the outside. Read what the pagans say. What do they mock and ridicule? The teaching of the judgment of God. What do the supposed pseudo-intellectuals of our day and age mock so readily? The judgment of God, and yet their arguments fail against it. It's on every page here of the scriptures. And until you own the fact that God is your judge, you will never understand him as your father. Because you'll always think of him in the wrong light. You'll think he's this guy who just grades on a curve and doesn't really have a problem with sin. Oh, my friend, look at the judgment of God and fear him. Recover a sense of the awe of God as judge. Here's how the author of Hebrews puts it so plainly. Hebrews 10, 30 through 31. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you realize that? It's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Now notice what Jesus says as well. He says you're going to be judged by the same standard you use to judge. You see, he ups the stakes again. He's not simply saying God will judge you, true though that is. He's saying here's the standard he's going to use. It doesn't mean that God will be mean and vindictive with us like we are with others when we judge them. It simply means that God will judge us based on our lives. Put more simply, or put another way, what Jesus is saying is this. When you judge somebody else, you're really condemning yourself. Because you do the exact same things, whether you realize it or not. He's saying, if that's how you pronounce judgment against somebody else, expect to be judged by that same standard. Listen to how Paul so wonderfully summarizes our Lord's teaching here by in Romans 2:1. He says this, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. That's what Jesus is saying. You, the judge, practice the very same things, and that's what God will use to judge you. He will condemn you based on your own life. He will need no other testimony. He will look at what you have done and how you have lived, and that will be ample cause for his judgment. Well, in the third place, in verses 3 and 4, we see the character of a hypocritical judge. The character of a hypocritical judge. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Look at these traits that Jesus focuses our attention on. He says, in the first place, that of a hypocritical judge is a person who focuses on his own, never focuses on his own sin, but only on others' faults. Now, and the way he illustrates this, there's humor here. Don't be afraid to laugh. It's always instructive to read the Gospels when children are around and see what they laugh at, because that will give you a window and an insight into how Jesus' teaching likely was taken. You read this sometimes to children, they'll laugh out loud when you talk about a beam sticking out of someone's eye because they have the imagery Jesus intended. Can you imagine somebody walking around with a huge 2x4 sticking out of his head, pointing out specks of sawdust resting on people's eyes? What would you do? You'd find the scene hilarious. That's what Jesus intended. People probably laughed out loud when he said this, and then he got serious. He's saying the plank-eyed person, if we could label this illustration that way, is always focused on others' faults and never his own. This is the husband who can find every fault with his wife, but never listens when his wife offers a gentle word of criticism to him. It's the child who constantly sees her parents' faults and says, boy, I wish I had different parents. My parents are just too rotten. They don't get anything right. It's the person who at work can always find fault with somebody else, but when you ever try to approach them, what does that person say to you? No, not me. I wouldn't be guilty of such a thing. You see, Jesus searches us out, doesn't he? All of us like to think we're objective and honest, especially in our evaluation of ourselves. We like to think, you know, I've really gotten a pretty good place spiritually where I can see some of my faults, my friends. Don't you see that there's a whole lot more than meets the eye to all of us? That our sin is so dangerous and so deep, and we are so prone to being blind to it, that you have blind spots. You have planks sticking out of your eye, and so do I, that we miss so often and so easily that we have need of others to give us good and gentle criticism. We all need it. And we need to listen carefully, Jesus says. Because our natural tendency, despite what you may think about yourself, our natural tendency is to maximize the faults of others and minimize our own faults. Hasn't that happened to you when you've argued with somebody? What do? I've said it before. You become an expert defense attorney on why you are awesome and why the other person is not. And you start thinking to yourself, boy, I really have got it together. And you can find every fault, but you won't listen for a second when the person probably has something right to point out about you. Now, as a pastor, of course, I receive a lot of criticism. Maybe some of you do. And one of the things that I've learned from critics, especially really good critics, is how they handle criticism. When they've come and found a good fault, they've been able to be like Nathan was to David. Do you have critics like that in your life? Who'll be willing to speak the truth gently and lovingly, but also call you on your sin? What a blessing it is to have people like that around us. Don't shun people who are good critics. But also be careful when you criticize others. I'm always wary when preaching. Somebody comes up right afterwards and has a criticism. I can assure you it's not well thought out. It never has been in the 8 years I've been preaching the gospel. But the person who comes when they've thought about something, or that person has come to you and said, you know, I've seen this and I really want to help you and bless you. And I see this in your life. Would you be willing to listen? We ought to. How thankful we ought to be that everybody around us is not a yes man. Because that's our natural tendency, is to gather people around us who will build us up in all our strengths and never once try to help us with our weaknesses. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. Because we have a high self-esteem in the wrong way. There's nothing wrong with a healthy self-esteem, realizing yourself as the image bearer of God, saved in Jesus Christ, adopted into His family. That's a wonderful way to look at yourself. But our natural tendency is to say, I'm pretty good. I'm doing okay. And whenever we get criticism, if that's our stance, we'll react exactly like the plank-eyed person here. Second thing, notice what this plank-eyed person does. He's always willing to correct others' faults without ever recognizing his own. That's what Jesus says. He's going around to others, look at the speck of sawdust in your eye, friend. Knocking people over with his plank eye as he does this. Walking around like that. Jesus says, that's what sinners do. Always pointing out a fault. Are you a fault finder? You see, what that evidences is someone who doesn't understand grace. Somebody who can always find the faults in others instead of overlooking them. And let me say, particularly in marriages, is this the case? I wonder, dear friends who are married here, have you ever looked at all those annoying habits of your spouse as providential blessings from the Lord? That the Lord has shaped his or her personality that way? Instead of looking at them as faults and grinding on you? And let me put this to you as one counselor put it to me once. He said, aren't you so thankful that that person is in your life to do those things? What if they were taken from you? How blind we are to our faults and the blessings God's given us with others in our lives. How prone we are to criticism, always pointing it out instead of overlooking faults. Do you do that with others here? Let me assure you, you will get on each other's nerves. I will get on your nerves. All of us will get on each other's nerves at some point. We're diverse. That's the beauty of the church. God brings people together who normally wouldn't be coming together and says, live in harmony by the blessings of my Spirit. And the only way that's going to happen is if you're avoiding this kind of hypocritical, self-righteous, judgmental spirit. Otherwise, you're going to find plenty of faults here with everybody. And guess what? They're going to find them with you as well. And until you realize that, you'll never be happy in church. You'll never be happy with God's people because you're always going to think you're a step ahead or a little bit better. And God, Jesus says no. So here's the marks then of a self-righteous judge. He looks for faults in others. He delights in pointing them out. And he delights when they're exposed. He takes some sort of perverse delight when someone's faults are exposed, but becomes very defensive when his own are exposed. This is also the person in the second place who speaks much of grace, but has little of it for others. That's what the Pharisees did. They had strict standards of judgment for other people, but they would never show grace. They'd speak of it. Don't think the Pharisees were these fanged werewolves who never spoke of grace. They spoke constantly of it. But what did they do? They never practiced it. It was always grace plus. It was always grace plus this condition. That's what Jesus is warning against. And this hypocritical judge is also the person who's always thinking about others' faults. Is that what your mind drifts to when you're with someone? Thinking about what's wrong with him or her? Thinking about what you'd improve? Saying to yourself, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. You ever said that? Don't you realize you're just like the Pharisee in Luke 18? I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not as other men, unjust, liars, hypocrites. And we can all do that. And how do we cover it up? By God's grace, gesturing towards God's grace while still having that hypocritical stance of judgmentalism. And you see, the only way that sinners will ever find welcome and peace in the name of Christ is if they meet people who've been so transformed by grace that those same people can make righteous judgments without being self-righteous. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Make righteous judgments without being self-righteous. And that only happens by grace. In the fourth and final place, the solution for hypocritical judgment. Look what Jesus says. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, when we have clear vision of our own faults and failures, Jesus says, then and only then can we come to somebody with humility and love and say, let me help you. I don't want to criticize you just to criticize. I want to be a blessing to you. I've thought about this. I've prayed about this. I want to be a blessing to you. And therefore, Jesus says, only after a thorough self-examination should you criticize another. In essence, he tells us to judge ourselves first. Do you do that when you criticize? Do you look at yourself and say, you know, I'm just as bad? I'd be prone to just the same thing. Let me assure you, much of your criticism will evaporate. Because then you'll say, well, I should overlook that. It's not that big of a deal. Let me say, think about your criticisms of others this week. Really, what's been world-shattering that someone's done to you? I mean, earth-changing. It's going to change the landscape of your life. I see many of you smiling. That's because there wasn't anything to criticize in someone else that would have done that to you this week. And a harsh word could have been replaced by a gentle overlooking of such faults. Let me specifically focus on one thing when we think about judging ourselves first. This is what it means, what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 11 when he speaks about us coming to the Lord's table. Judging ourselves first. That's what it means to prepare your heart when coming before the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It means you say, yes, Lord, I agree with your judgment on my sin. I've been a hypocrite. I've been judgmental. I've been sinful in all my ways, and I need the blood of Christ to cover my sins. Do you judge yourself before coming to the Lord's Supper? That's why you covenant children need to understand the meaning of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament so that you can say, yes, I believe that. That's for me. It's not just what my parents have taught me. It is that, but it's more than that. I personally believe that. And some of you covenant children here have not come and made a profession of faith. And let me say, that saddens me. Judge yourselves now in Christ or you will be judged by Him in the future. Don't delay. Come. Agree with God's judgment upon your sin. Just don't stay away anymore. All you're doing is prolonging and storing up, as Paul says, wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. But all of us need to judge ourselves in recognition of our own tendency to spiritual blindness, our own tendency to cover up our faults and paper them over, and maximize the faults of others, our own sinful, fallen tendency to think the best of ourselves and think the worst of others. And therefore, my friends, if you would do what Jesus is saying, by His grace and by grace alone, apply the word to yourself first. Don't walk out of a sermon and say, boy, I wish my brother could have heard that, or I wish my wife could have heard that, or I wish my husband could have heard that, or my friend. No, you need to hear it. That's why you're here this morning. I need to hear it. That's why the Lord prepares the man who administers His word all week in His word. All of us need to hear this. These are instructions for Christ's disciples. And Jesus is saying then, express deep sympathy with others before you criticize them. Not in some milquetoast, well, let's go along to get along. And I'm not going to call out anybody's sin because then I'll be perceived as judgmental, and heaven forbid that happens to me. Jesus is not commending that at all. Rather, He's commending a stance and an attitude towards life that when you meet people mired in sin, your first reaction ought not to be, boy, this person's really messed up. Your first reaction ought to be, that's me. And but for the grace of God, that's where I deserve to be. Not only would I be that way, I deserve it. And then you can have deep sympathy with people. So that when you probably have been around friends or family who are not believers, and they may make some snarky comment about the Christian faith, and, well, we better watch our language, there's a Christian around. The thing I like to say to people in those instances is, you know, as a Christian, I actually live in the same world you do. Believe it or not, you know, my ears are not so holy that they haven't heard these things before. That's what we ought to say. We understand where you're coming from because we're fellow travelers. The difference is we've been forgiven by the grace of God in Christ. And we want you to come see that same grace. And we don't just clean ourselves up and put on a pretty face and a nice look here on Sunday mornings. We're messed up people, but we have Jesus. And he's not done with us yet. And he won't finish with us in this life. And he's committed himself by his blood to transforming us to look like him. And so Jesus very simply says to us, judge yourself, and only then judge someone else. And let me expand on this just briefly. How do you look at others in the best light? Let me read to you from the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession. Now, this is an antiquated document, and people go, well, it has no application to our life. I believe firmly this is the best summary of the Christian faith in the standards, as they're called, of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms. Now, this is the larger catechism, question and answer number 144. What are the duties of the ninth commandment? And so the divines are saying here, the Westminster divines, that's what the theologians were called, are saying, what does it mean to keep the ninth commandment? Listen to their exposition. It's kind of long. Take a deep breath. Don't go out of me yet. And listen carefully. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? See if this does not summarize for what a non-judgmental, in the wrong sense, person looks like. The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice and in all other things whatsoever, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering over their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report and an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, love and care of our own good name and defending it when need requires, keeping lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. My friend, does that describe you? If you're honest with yourself, you say, no, I don't cover my neighbor's infirmities. I don't rejoice. I'm jealous half the time. I don't try to defend my neighbor's good name. In fact, I hope he'll fail. God has grace for you too. He's come to save judgmental people and transform them into people who do this. May I say to you, that's a thoroughly scriptural summary of what it means to love one's neighbor and to tell the truth. And therefore, friends, the only comfort you ought to have as Jesus exposes your judgmental heart and mine is that he sent, did God, his Son, to bear our judgment. Don't you see your need of a Savior who bears the judgment in your place, who says to you, yes, you've been judgmental, but I took that sin and judged it. That I'm the one who, if you have trusted in me, you never need to fear my judgment again. That you ought to have a healthy respect for it, but you ought to rejoice and be sweet in times of fellowship and worship with me because I've taken that judgment for you. Judah's lion, as we sang, has burst his chains and crushed the serpent's head. Do you take comfort, beloved, in the fact that God judged another in your place? And you see, the difference is God's judgment of you is totally righteous and just. He doesn't grade on a curve. Every accusation he has against you is backed up by multiple lines of evidence, each one of them irrefutable. And yet, what does he say? I will judge another in your place. I will bless you with grace instead of judgment. I offer love and mercy instead of condemnation. And I do it all through my Son because I love to save sinners. Have you trusted yourself to this God and Father, who is also judge, who, when he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged," is the one alone who can say that to us, because he has judged us, judged Christ in our place. Have you trusted him? Have you followed him? And will you be one who says, "I won't judge self-righteously. I'll judge righteously because the righteous judgment I deserve has been taken by another"?